Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. And we want to begin reading in verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went out into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from the scriptures tonight. Father, give us light and understanding that we might apply it to our own hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying through the Gospels chronologically, and we have a real great chronological aid in this particular verse. And as Matthew 13 begins, it says, the same day. So we know to continue on in our study in Matthew and not look elsewhere in the other Gospels. But what I'd like to do tonight, before we get into the various parables found in this chapter, and there are quite a few different parables teaching all different truths about the mysteries of the kingdom. But first, I thought we would spend some time looking at what a parable is and why Jesus taught in parables. He tells us in this chapter. And so, a little background as to what parables are and how to interpret them, I think will be very helpful to us when we, next time, Lord willing, when we get into the meat and the content of this chapter. So tonight we want to just begin thinking about what is a parable. We've got lots of different parables here, but what is a parable? Well, the word comes to us, it's a compound word, para, and the Greek word is parabole, which means something that is thrown or cast alongside something else. And it's cast alongside something else so that you can make a comparison, so that you can look at one and learn something about the other. And that's what this term parable means. It's a figure of speech for the purpose of teaching a truth by making a comparison. And parables usually are taught from something that is known to teach the unknown. And Jesus often used parables, and he taught about things from nature, things from the creation, the natural realm, to teach people about the spiritual realm. The things that we're very familiar with down here in the natural realm are good examples or illustrations to teach us about spiritual truths, about things above. Now, everybody understood the natural realm, and Jesus knew that, and he took advantage of it to teach them in a realm that they weren't so familiar with. And as we read through this chapter, we're going to see some of the things that Jesus taught about. He taught about soil and seeds. He taught about birds and fish and nets and a pearl and fields and making bread and harvest time. Everybody could relate to that. These were very well-known parts of everyday life in the first century. And so the Lord Jesus used these very mundane, earthly, physical things to teach about spiritual truths, from the known to teach the unknown. And a parable is designed to make something that might be more difficult easy to understand, or at least easier to understand, and perhaps also easy to remember. You can remember a little story about a prodigal son easier than you can remember a list of theological facts. And so these parables were figures of speech designed to help the reader understand and even to help him to remember. And parables in the Bible come in lots of different forms. It could be a simile. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives the illustration. Or it could be a metaphor, God is light, or God is a rock. God isn't literally a rock, but there's something about a rock that can teach us about God. And so parables come in lots of different forms. They come in the form of stories. That's what we're most familiar with. And even some proverbs and proverbial statements in the Bible are called by this term, parable. And so they were simply illustrations, ways that could aid the teacher in explaining truth. And so let's turn, just for a moment, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 for a minute. And Luke lists a series of parables, not the same parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13, but beginning in Luke chapter 10, he lists a series of parables. And we can learn something about how to interpret parables by looking at these parables written by Luke. And the first thing that we want to note about interpreting parables is that the main key, if you want to understand a parable, usually there is a main key, a major key, that can help us understand the parable right in the immediate context of what we're reading. Because very often, a parable was written to answer a question. A question would be raised. Maybe the Lord in his teaching raised the question, or maybe somebody listening raised the question, and Jesus used a parable to answer the question. So if you want to interpret that parable, don't yank it out of its context. It's an answer to a question. Find out what the question is, and that will be a great help in understanding the meaning of that parable. For example, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse, chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So here we have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Now, in this very context, we're told, if you look at verse 9, why Jesus taught this parable. It says in verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that's a key in interpreting this parable. It was written to resolve a problem. And the problem was raised in verse 9. Here Luke tells us that here's why he spoke this parable. Because some of those Pharisees were self-righteous hypocrites that looked down on others. And he gave a little story that really drove home the point. That story that drives home the point was the parable that we just read. Now, let's really look back to chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, and verse 30. Now, here's a parable we're all familiar with. I don't have to read the whole parable, but in verse 30 it says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And then we have the story of the priest and the Levite coming and walking on the other side of the street. But what we have here is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with that. And we can read that parable and wonder, okay, what is the Lord driving at here? I think I understand something about it. But if you look in the context, in verse 29, right before the parable, it says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here's the question. Who is my neighbor? And what's the answer? The parable about the Good Samaritan. So this man wanted to know, who is my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, who is he? The guy who lives next door? Not necessarily. It could be someone with whom God sovereignly and providentially intersects your life and his, like that man half dead on the side of the street. That's your neighbor. So the parable often has a very helpful key to interpreting it in the context, in the immediate context. And we don't have to look there for time's sake, but in Luke chapter 11, there was a parable of a man, remember, he went to his neighbor and he knocked on his door and he says, some friends came over unexpectedly and I don't have anything to feed them. Can you give me some bread? And the man says, no, don't bother me now. And he kept on knocking. I need some bread for my neighbor. Well, as you look in the first verse in that chapter, we understand why that parable was given. Luke 11, chapter 1 says, the disciples, in the middle of the verse, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. So they wanted to learn how to pray. And so the parable of the persistent man who is seeking bread from his neighbor. And so if you want to interpret the parable properly, you have to understand what issue from the context it is resolving, what problem it's resolving, or what issue it is amplifying in describing, or what question it's answering. And here's one, if you look in Luke chapter 15, here's one we're all familiar with. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So here's a parable about the lost sheep. And so what does this represent, or how do we interpret this? Well, look at the first two verses in the chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember the ones he described in another parable as self-righteous hypocrites. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. So what issue is the Lord resolving with this parable? He's answering the question. They wanted to know, why are you eating with sinners? Because they need the shepherd. They're lost. They're the ones that need it. You have to eat with them if you're going to, you have to mingle with them if you're going to bring them back into the fold. And so in all of these parables, there is usually right in the immediate context a big sign that will be of immense value in interpreting the parable. And if you flip back to Matthew chapter 13, that's what we find in this chapter as well. There's always something in the context, the immediate context, that will be of great value in interpreting it. And that's why if you pull a parable out of its context, say you just wanted to talk about the man who was seeking bread from his neighbor, and all you had was the words of the parable itself, apart from its context, I suppose 10 people might give 10 different interpretations to it, but when you read it in its context, it's teaching us how to pray. And so that puts it in its setting, and it really eliminates so many extraneous and silly and wrong-headed interpretations. So the context here is key. In this, you know, and in some parables, we don't even have to interpret them. For example, look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. So he presented to them a parable of the tares in the field, and then afterwards the disciples said, Lord, explain it for us. Declare it, interpret it for us. In verse 37, and he answered and said unto them, and then he interpreted it. So sometimes we don't have to interpret it. We have a divinely inspired interpretation if we'll just keep reading in the context. Because that's exactly what the Lord does in some of these cases in the parables that he presents. So we want to interpret a parable in the context of the scriptures. You want to read the verses before it. You want to read the verses after it. You want to see the whole context of the chapter. But there's another context that we need to understand if we're going to interpret parables, and that is the cultural and historic setting in which they were written. Because parables come out of their time. They come out of a certain place. And Jesus didn't have to explain the cultural and historic setting of the parable when he taught them about seeds and about harvesting and about making bread and putting the leaven in it. He didn't have to tell. They knew that. He taught from the known. But you know, we live 2,000 years after these parables were written. And sometimes what was known to men in the first century, we don't know. We don't understand. And if we don't understand the known part of the parable, we'll never understand the unknown part. And we'll get a wrong interpretation. For example, he talks about in Matthew 13 about reaping the harvest. Don't think about a farmer in Nebraska sitting on one of those giant John Deere combines. That's not what he's talking about. And you're going to get a wrong picture and a wrong interpretation. And I've heard this one a gazillion times, when the Lord speaks about fishing. And I've heard pastors and Bible teachers talk about fishing, how we need to be fishers of men, and we need to put a good bait on the hook, something that will hook them and something that they will be attracted to. Well, that's not how they fished in the Gospels. They used nets. And so if you have the wrong understanding of the known part, you're going to get a wrong interpretation and a wrong application of the unknown part. And it's also helpful to know that usually parables had only one main point. One main point. And sometimes there are a lot of details in a parable, and not every detail has a symbolic significance. And if we try to give symbolic significance to all the little details of a parable, we're going to go way off course. Parables are not allegories. In allegories, symbolism abounds, but that's not the case in parables. Usually, they just teach one main point. So, there are a series of parables that we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, maybe months, who knows. But now, in this chapter, interspersed, we have some various verses that we're going to be looking at in which the Lord Jesus tells us why he taught in parables. In verses 3 through 9, he taught his first parable. And he was teaching those who sat by the seaside. And then we see the disciples had a question. And the disciples wanted to know in verse 10, they came to him and said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So the disciples had it in their heads that the average person there sitting on the ground listening to Jesus, they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding the spiritual truth that the Lord was driving at. And so they said, "Jesus, why are you teaching them in parables?" Now, there was a mixed multitude there. Some were believers, some were unbelievers, and some were just curious onlookers, a mixed multitude. And they asked him, "Why do you teach in parables?" And Jesus answered that question. Look in verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, "Because," here's why I teach in parables, "because it is given unto you," the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." But to them, the curious, unbelieving onlookers, it is not given. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." So here's Jesus' answer as to why he taught that whole mixed multitude, some believers, some unbelievers. Why did he teach in parables? And the Lord gives them a reason. Because those who have light and revelation and understanding and faith, to him shall be given even more light and understanding and faith. And Jesus was talking here about truth he called the mysteries of the kingdom. Previously unrevealed truths about the future messianic kingdom of Christ. Now, the disciples, the believers there, the genuine believers, they were hungering for this truth. They had their eyes wide open, their hearts were wide open to receive light and information and truth from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, if that's the case, you'll get plenty. Those who have light and understanding have it because they opened their eyes to the truth and they were receptive. And Jesus said, the parables will give you more light and understanding. Because when people respond to the truth of God's word, God delights in giving them more. But he goes on to say, whosoever hath not light and understanding and faith, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. And so now he's talking about the unbelieving crowd there. They saw Jesus' miracles, but they closed their eyes to what it signified. They heard Jesus teach truth, and they stopped their ears. And they remained in unbelief. They would not receive Christ by faith. They rejected the light that they were given. And now God says he's going to take away what little light they had. He's going to take away what little understanding they had, and they will end up being more in darkness and more ignorant and confused about spiritual truth than before. It's kind of like the parable of the wayside where the soil was packed down and the seed was planted on it. The seed was scattered on it, but the birds came by and ate it. If they didn't want more light and understanding and revelation from God, God was going to take away what little they had. Now, it's never God's will. But sometimes God does allow men to make, he allows men to make up their own mind. If they want to shut their eyes to the truth, if they want to harden their hearts to the truth, God gives them permission to do so. And Jesus says in verse 13, therefore I speak unto them in parables. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Because they seeing, see not. In hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So they saw the Lord's miracles, but they refused to acknowledge them, because acknowledging the miracles meant they authenticated that Jesus was the Messiah, and that meant they were responsible to receive him and believe on him. And they heard him preach, but they didn't hear with their hearts. They heard with their ears, but not with their hearts. They refused to let it sink in. And because they refused to respond to the light that God had given them, God wasn't obligated to send them any more light. In fact, because they refused to respond to the light that God gave them, they would be condemned to have no discernment and to have no spiritual understanding of the parables. They would not add light and understanding. It wouldn't increase their faith. Rather, it would increase their confusion. The same parable that increased the faith and understanding and discernment of the disciples created the exact opposite in the mind and heart of the unbeliever. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables. In fact, the fact that God withheld more light from them was actually grace on God's part. Because any more miracles, any more light that they would see, at this point, they would only harden their hearts to it and be more accountable. And their judgment would be more severe in that day. And so only one more sign would be given to that generation. the sign of Jonah. And then the Lord quotes in verse 14 the prophet Isaiah. And he says in verse 14, in them, in those who saw his miracles but refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah, who heard him preach but refused to accept it as the truth, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand. They heard with their ears, but they didn't understand what the parables were saying. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now this is a powerful rebuke from the words of Isaiah of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And Jesus paraphrases Isaiah here to make a point in his generation, that Israel in the first century had hardened their hearts. They had already, remember, this is a turning point in the ministry of Christ. They accused him of casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And Jesus said there's no pardoning for that sin of unbelief. They rejected, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so the nation was corporately turning against the Messiah, and now the Messiah is stepping apart from the nation, and he turned to individuals instead. And here he has words of rebuke for the nation, and he quotes their greatest prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah said Israel would come to a place where their hearts would be hardened to the truth. Jesus said, you've arrived. Now God knows, only God knows when that point has arrived, and that's what the Lord says here of the leaders. The leaders had rejected the ministry of Christ. The people now seem to be showing less interest. The die was cast for that nation. Israel had made her decision. They did not want Jesus to be their Messiah king. He was weak. He didn't seem powerful. He didn't look like the kind of king they wanted. He didn't come with a massive army. But what's interesting is in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus quotes Isaiah, but he changes the mood of the verbs. And he changes the mood. In Isaiah, the verbs were in the subjunctive mood when he spoke about the hardening of their hearts. And that was the subjunctive mood speaks of potential action. And so Isaiah was looking ahead into the future, and he says, potentially Israel could end up with hardened hearts. And potentially Israel will not understand, they won't perceive, they won't see. But when Jesus quotes Isaiah, he quotes the words of Isaiah, but he changes the mood of the verb from subjunctive to indicative mood, which means actual action. And the distinction there, while it might be tiny grammatically, it makes an amazing point that he's driving home to these folks. That what Isaiah predicted about the coming hardening of the hearts and the ignorance and the blindness of the nation of Israel had come to fruition in that generation. It was no longer a prediction, the words of Isaiah, now it had been fulfilled in history. It was no longer potential that their hearts would be hardened, their eyes would be closed. It was actual action. And before we get all confused about the sovereignty of God and the will of man in this, notice what the Lord says in the middle of verse 15. He says, in the beginning of verse 15, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So here the Lord is pronouncing blindness and ignorance and darkness on this people. They don't see, they cannot perceive spiritual things at this point in Israel's history. And why is it that they can't see? Because they close their eyes. Now, that's not God's fault. But God did predetermine, and it's true of all of us, if you close your eyes, you won't be able to see very well. It's true in the natural realm, and it's true in the spiritual realm. And that generation chose to close their eyes to the obvious evidence that was coming forth from the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus and words like no one ever spoke before. And they shut their ears, they closed their eyes, they hardened their hearts. They did it. And the Lord says, the words of Isaiah are now fulfilled. And he says also, if you look in the same chapter, another fulfillment takes place in verse 34. In verse 34, it says, "And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." So here we have a summary of all the parables so far in this chapter. And here's why he did it, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, this prophet is the prophet Asaph in Psalm 78. And Matthew is quoting Psalm 78. And in that chapter, the Lord was speaking about Israel's wonderful history and how their history was kind of like a teaching tool. The history of Israel was full of types. It pointed ahead to Christ, illustrations of his redemption and illustrations of his sacrifice and the shedding of blood. The history of Israel and their redemption is full of truths that point ahead. In fact, their whole history is kind of like a parable, a teaching tool, a comparison. The history of Israel and the life of the Messiah. And these secret things were hidden from the foundation of the world, Asaph said. But now the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 says they're not revealed. And that's why Jesus was teaching in parables. Because the very same thing that Asaph described, things that had been hidden in Israel's past, things that had been hidden from Israel as well will be revealed one day in parables and in dark sayings that will be very confusing to many in Israel if they've closed their eyes and stopped their ears. There will be very dark sayings. But Jesus says now those secret things are being revealed in the Gospel of Matthew. And why was this the time to reveal it? Because Israel, the die was cast. It was clear. They were rejecting their Messiah. Now, certainly, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom in these parables, and they're all about the kingdom in one way or another, the fact of the kingdom was not a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not unrevealed in the Old Testament. In fact, you could argue, and I would, that the kingdom is the major theme of the Old Testament. So it's revealed all, it says, Jesus said, all the prophets spoke of me in his coming kingdom. So it certainly was there, the fact of the kingdom. But Matthew 13 isn't teaching about the fact of the coming kingdom, but rather these parables, and we're going to see as we go through them one by one, emphasize something that was a mystery. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament, and that is the postponement of the kingdom. Now, God knew all about the fact that Israel would reject her Messiah and that they would have the Messiah crucified. But when it happened, in the first century, the postponement of the kingdom, the timing of it, was shocking to the first century Jews. It was no surprise to God, the postponement of the kingdom, though unrevealed in the Old Testament, was not a hastily prepared plan B on God's part. God knew about it all along. But men did not. And for Jews, it was very difficult for them to grasp. And because of their unbelief, the Lord predicted centuries before that he would have to speak to them in parables about these dark secrets hidden from ages past. And even Asaph didn't know about this. But Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and Asaph by revealing mysteries in parable form in Matthew chapter 13. So, we've looked at the context in the chapter of the importance of interpreting a parable in the context of the chapter. We've looked at the importance of interpreting a parable in the cultural and historic setting of the time in which it was written, the time and place in which it was written. But now we want to look at the historical context of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 with respect to what was going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ at this time. So, back to Matthew 13 in verse 1. When did Jesus speak these parables? Verse 1 says, "The same day went Jesus out from the house and sat by the seaside." And in verse 3, he spoke to them in parables. So this gives us a chronology. It was the same day as the events in the previous chapters. So why did Jesus preach in parables? Well, it was the same day that the religious leaders accused him of casting out demons in the power of Satan. That day he spoke in parables. And it was the same day in which the Lord Jesus had harshly rebuked the religious leaders themselves. He called them corrupt trees. He called them poisonous vipers. Not a way to win friends and influence people. And it was the same day in which Jesus' family, his mother and his siblings, came and tried to talk him out of his harsh rhetoric that he leveled against the religious leaders. They feared that he was mad. They thought he was beside himself, it says in chapter 12. And they likely wanted to save him from himself, save him from being executed by the very powerful religious leaders that he was criticizing so harshly. You don't talk to the Pharisees that way. So it was in that day that Jesus began to teach the parables about previously unrevealed truth about the kingdom. And so that's what we have in Matthew chapter 13, a lengthy chapter dealing with all kinds of stories, illustrations, parables that teach us something that was not revealed in the Old Testament about the kingdom. It was the day that was the clear turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapters 11 and 12, it became obvious that the nation had rejected her own Messiah king. And now it was obvious that the Lord Jesus himself was rejecting that generation of Jews, not Israel, as a whole, but he was rejecting that generation. In fact, he even seemed to be setting aside his earthly family. He says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he seemed to be setting aside his earthly relationship to his mother and brothers in favor of his spiritual relationship of the believing disciples. And he hinted that he was rejecting those who were related to him through blood as being entering into the kingdom in favor of those who were related to him through faith. They would enter the kingdom. And from this point on, Jesus no longer preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Israel's rejection of her Messiah raises some very serious theological issues for us. You know, it seemed unthinkable in the first century that Israel would reject her own Messiah. It seemed like an option that nobody had ever considered. Israel had been waiting for centuries and centuries for the Messiah to come. It was unthinkable to a Jew of the first century that when he came, they would say, "No, thank you, we don't want you." But they did. They didn't say thank you. So what becomes of God's countless promises of that glorious golden messianic age that all the prophets predicted in the Old Testament? God's promise to bless the children of the seed of Abraham forever. God's promise to make Israel the head of all nations. God's promise in the Davidic covenant to give them a land and a kingdom and a king and a throne forever. If Israel rejects Christ as her Messiah, what then? What about God's promises? What happens to the kingdom? Does God renege on his promises? And if he does, can we count on him? He's not faithful. His word can't be relied on. And what about all the prophets that told us about this coming kingdom when Messiah comes? Were they misguided? Were they deceiving us? Can we even trust the scriptures? John and Jesus both preached that the kingdom was at hand. Were they deceiving the people? And so if Israel rejects Christ as their Messiah, what then of the kingdom promises? And that's the issue in Matthew chapter 13 that we're going to be delving into in the next few weeks. And this very issue, what happens? Israel clearly rejected their Messiah. They had Christ crucified. And this is the vital distinction, probably the biggest distinction, between dispensational theology and Reformed theology. Reformed theology teaches that since Christ was crucified and Israel rejected their own Messiah, then God is done with Israel. And he's not going to fulfill the promises that he made to them. They were disobedient, and God's not going to fulfill his promises. Instead, Reformed theology says, God will fulfill his promises, not literally, like the Old Testament said, but he's going to fulfill them in a spiritual kind of a way in the church age. That's their interpretation of this watershed moment in history. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, which we espouse here, teaches that the rejecting of the Messiah by Israel postponed the kingdom for a future generation of Jews that would repent and believe on Christ. And it would be fulfilled literally, exactly as the Old Testament said, in perfect accordance with all the writings of all the prophets, because God is faithful. God cannot go back on his word. And so this really is kind of a massive distinction between two different systems of theology. And so these questions are answered in Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, Why was Jesus speaking in parables? Because it's given unto you, the disciples, to know, to understand, to have a deeper knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the unbelievers, it's not given. So as we read through these parables, we're going to learn why the kingdom was postponed. And what will be the spirit of the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And this was a mystery in the Old Testament, that the kingdom would be postponed, that there would be an intervening age in between the two comings of Christ, and in particular, the spirit of that age. And our time has run out, so we'll pick this up in our next session, but we're going to be looking at some of these parables I'll have to share with you. I have grappled with them for years, and I'm still grappling with them. But there's something wonderful in this chapter. It really helps solidify it really helps stabilize our thinking as to what became of the kingdom. Can our God be trusted? Or does he make a covenant, sign on the dotted line, and then after, when he doesn't like the way the other side behaved, changes the covenant after the fact? You'd never buy a car like that. No, our God is faithful. And Matthew, the interpretation of these parables that speak about the mysteries of the kingdom, I think will be great helps to bolstering and strengthening and increasing our faith in Christ and his word. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's true and right. And Father, we thank you for these chapters that describe your life, your ministry, your teachings. And Father, as we spend the next weeks and months even studying these parables, Lord, we pray that we might come to know you better as a result, and that we would fear you and honor you and love you and worship you. And we'll thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.